Please turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'd like to share with you from Romans 15:4, something to think about. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Pretty neat, huh? So Romans 15:4 says that whatever things were written beforehand, before Paul wrote that, were written for our comfort and for our hope. So as we get into the Old Testament, and we've been doing that for quite a while now, working our way through from Genesis 1, verse by verse, line by line, I often get asked the question, well, why do you do that? That's why. Because the things written beforehand, when Paul was writing that, they didn't have the New Testament. Things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that through patience, as we receive the Scriptures, that we may have comfort and hope. Do you think that's pretty cool? Is comfort and hope important? Where else are you going to get it, I ask you? Where else are you going to get comfort and hope? There's no comfort and hope outside of Jesus Christ. And so we have the Scriptures. God is graciously, divinely given His Word to us, a lot of words, because of His desire to communicate with us, to share the hope that we have as believers. And the hope that as we see the direction of the world going, many people are realizing more and more that there's no hope in this world. And Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. Is that where we're going to find our hope? Are we looking to find hope in tribulation? We do though, right? That's what we do. But see, that's why Scripture is so important. Because as Mike knows, just in 2 Samuel alone, there are how many words?
20,000. Over 20,000.
Over 20,612 words. God has a lot to say to us, right? So here's the thing. The Bible says that all Scripture has been given to us, right? All of it. And there's something in all of it that Jesus would say, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of His mouth. So here's the thing. As we come here tonight, we have lives that we exist here. We have to ask ourselves the question, what do we live by? How do we make decisions? What do we base our life upon? That is crucial to our success here on earth, is what do we base our life on? How do we make decisions? What do we know what's right and what's wrong? How do we know that? Many of us have found out that when we just do what we think is right, that doesn't turn out very good. The Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. Our ways are not God's ways. The Bible clearly states that. And as we get closer to the end, we discover that what is so crucial is it's the truth. That's what's important, that we live our life by the truth. Because if we're not, we're living a lie. And who's a liar? Satan. That's what he does. So how are we going to not be lied to? How are we going to make decisions? How are we going to have joy, peace, love, satisfaction? How are we going to do that? When Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, we're not going to find it here. We find it in Jesus Christ. And so we go through the Scriptures. The Scriptures revive us. The book of Hebrews tells us that if we are a people who are not able to handle Scripture, that we're incapable of discerning the difference between good and evil. How are we going to know what's good and evil? Well, I'll just go by my heart. I go by my gut. Well, the Bible says our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. So we get into the Word, and God's Word, it revives us. God's Word is a lamp unto our feet. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is what we base our life on. It's the Word of God, and He has a lot to say. So let's get into God's Word tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 8 tonight. So this book is really around the life of the central figure, who is David. As we come to this section of Scripture, we find David at a place where he's just beginning to realize what God had promised him. God had anointed him king of Israel, yet there was a time period that had elapsed between him actually taking the position of the king of Israel. And in fact, from the time he was anointed king of Israel to the time he actually became the king of Israel, he went through a lot of mess, a lot of trial and difficulty. His life was threatened. He had spears thrown at him. He went through a lot. He lived in a cave. But see, we see that God's ways are just so perfect that even though maybe right now we may have difficulty surrendering to God's plan fully in our life, as we look at the life of David, we can see that even though things may seem weird and odd and we don't understand it, as we surrender our life to the Lord, He's working things out just perfectly and beautifully for us, even though we may not see it. So David is an example of that. David is an example of God just perfectly working things out, maneuvering people and things and making the way for David to get to the place where God has called him to be. The interesting thing is we don't find David manipulating things, forcing God's will. We don't find him pushing or contriving. We find him just following the Lord. And as he follows the Lord, these things are just starting to happen for him. Now notice, as we get to chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "But Abner, the son of Ner," there's a good name for your son or daughter or whoever. I don't know if it's one of those unisex names or not, but Ner. "Abner, the son of Ner, he was the commander of Saul's army." So there is our other big figure in the story, Saul, who just died at the end of 1 Samuel. He just died. He was the king of Israel, the sitting king of Israel. Yet, through a series of events, he had just gotten his heart hardened to the Lord and ended in a terrible, tragic death. So Abner was his first in command, the guy who kind of ruled his military. So now he becomes more of a figure in the story. It says he took Ishbosheth. There's a good one. You like that one? We have to do it, don't we? Ready? Ishbosheth. You like that? It's fun, huh? One more time. Ishbosheth. Okay, we're going to be saying that a few times here, so you guys have to help me out. Okay, so he's our other figure, Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth was actually one of Saul's sons who did not die. His other sons were killed in the battle with the Philistines. So Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him, you notice that, he made him Abner. Abner made him. Abner made Ish-bosheth king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Don't hold me accountable for the pronunciations of any of those things. So now here's what's developing here, okay? So you got to follow the story. We see David, who God handpicked, selected, and anointed to be king of Israel. Saul, who was the king of Israel at the time, had just passed away. Two of his sons passed away. And Abner, who was his military commander, very strong figure, strong personality. David personally had run-ins with him. David called him out for not protecting Saul very well. Abner, a very strong military guy, he picks Ish-bosheth. He manipulates the situation and gets one of Saul's son, apparently somebody who wasn't really called to be in this position, somebody who was probably very weak in personality and his abilities to really be in that position. But no doubt Abner saw that if he could put Ish-bosheth in this position, then he can really control everything. He would be the power behind this weak straw man type of leader. On the other side, then, we have David. David has been put over a smaller part of Israel. Just the people of Judah were the only people that he was over. So we have David here being patient. He's progressing in this development of his position, but he's not forcing it. But just as we find, as believers, we find that God's plan is working in our life. It comes with resistance, with opposition, if you will. And that's often what it comes as a surprise to us, that we believe in God's promises, we embrace them, and we sometimes have an idea that it's just this linear equation straight into the glory of the Lord without any struggle or difficulty or trial, but that's just not the way it works. We find that as God calls us, He gives us His promises, that we're simply to live by faith, but at the same time that we are people who are fighting. We're fighting, as the book of Ephesians tells us, the forces of darkness, the principalities, the powers, and these things that really are driven by Satan and are looking to hurt us and destroy us. So we need to be aware of that, but not afraid of it. We need to be aware of that so we're not surprised when things are just not completely easy when we become a Christian. Don't you think sometimes people have that false knowledge or information? I say, I'll become a Christian, and they said my life will be nice and easy. It'll be like Disneyland. And everything will be wonderful. But what we find in Scripture is that the life of a believer is one where we're called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, where it talks a lot about this battle. And that's what we find here in the Old Testament. And in this book, we find that these are pictures and illustrations and types of things that happen spiritually. So we saw this jockeying for position, for power, struggling. We see politics here. But at the same time, all this mess is going on, and we have David. Doesn't seem to be too phased about all this going on. He just seems to be comfortable in the will of God. That's the great thing about being a believer. It's like all chaos would be going on around us, but that shouldn't have anything to do with us. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? So we just rest in the will of God. We rest in His promises, and we allow Him to take care of all these things. So as we see this positioning going on, we can kind of see it set up to get a little ugly. I mean, we're talking about, you know, just major power struggles, control, kingdoms at stake, and we see this jockeying for position here. So as we see in verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. He had the bigger section. The kingdom was divided. And he reigned for 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. So he just had that one group of people that were following David at the time. It says in verse 11, it says, "And at the time that David was king, he was king in Hebron." So that was a certain area that he was the king in, where he lived. It said, "Over the house of Judah, he was doing that for 7 years and 6 months." So now Abner, you remember Abner, he was the son of who? He was the son of Ner. That's fun to say too. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth. One more time. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, they went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. So they're on the move now. There's activity here. We have Abner, probably the real strength behind the bigger kingdom of Israel, he has the controlling influence on the sitting king Ishbosheth. It says, now the other side of the equation, Joab, he was basically doing the same thing that Abner was doing for Saul for David. So Joab was David's main military commander. So Joab, it talks about who his mom was, Zeruah. It says, "And the servants of David went out and they met them by the pool of Gibeon." So we have these two armies coming together, one ruling part of Israel, a bigger part, the other ruling a smaller part. One God ordained and anointed to be king of Israel, David. The other one more forcefully taking control, exerting fleshly ways to establish the kingdom of God, that being Abner and Ishbosheth. So they sat down in verse 13, one on one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner says to Joab, these are the two military commanders, Abner on the side of Ishbosheth, and Joab on the side of David. And here, this is interesting. They're here together. These are, you know, these are the Pattons, the Churchills. These are the military guys. Imagine what their conversations are like. We get a sneak preview of what they're talking about. Here's what they say. You say, "Hey, let's let the young men arise and let's let them compete for us. Let's just do a little game. Let's just have a little fun. See who's better." So as they're discussing this, they say, "Well, Joab said, okay, let them go for it. Let them arise." In verse 15, so they arose, the two sides of the armies, just a certain amount from each side. Said they're 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of from the servants of David. So it's almost like kind of like a football game plus one. So they get, you know, 12 guys on one side, 12 guys on the other side, two military commanders. They're saying, "Hey guys, you 12, opposite sides. What are they going to do?" So they line up and they're competing, I guess. Some people think football is kind of a brutal game. Well, verse 16, Each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. What's going on there? Hey, let's compete. Okay. You 12. Then they grabbed each other by the head. It said probably means they grabbed each other by the beard and thrust their sword in each other, and that was it. Weird, huh? So you get a feel of just the brutality and just what was going on in this period of time. And it just seemed like no big deal to them. But what we find in here too, you have to, when you read these things, you have to get an idea of these are truths that are spiritual truths in the New Testament. It gives us a picture of just the battle that goes on, the spiritual battle that we need to sort of be understanding of. And the way we kind of apply this is we understand then the importance of the weapons that we have spiritually, which the Bible tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or material or worldly, but they're spiritual. So we fight like this, but with spiritual things, with prayer, the Word of God, with fellowship, meditation on God's Word, those sort of things. So we see this weird kind of thing developing. And this is just the beginning. And as we see these two sides sort of opposing each other, we see the physical part of the battle, but we've also seen we've seen the political part and the control and all these things going on that probably if we could sort of pull back the veil to the spiritual world around us, it probably would be a little disturbing to us. It's something that we know is there, it exists, and that's why by those who see that world, we are encouraged to be people of prayer, people of the Word, people of the truth. And the Bible teaches us how to walk successfully in the midst of all that battle. So that's why there's these great exhortations about these weapons that we have, the weapons of our spiritual warfare, and how important it is that we don't just attend church once or twice a week and then go out and do our own thing, but to see ourselves as people who are involved in this spiritual warfare, because we're light in a dark world as believers, and to know the possibility and the potential that we have with the spiritual weapons of God. Where Jesus told Peter, the gates of Hades would not prevail against believers. It would not be able to stop believers who would go out in the power of God. That was the encouragement. So in verse 17, we see that now this started this fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So David's side, whose commander was who? Joab. His side beat the other side, which was the king was Ishbosheth, whose commander was who? Abner, right? So we got all that straight. It's very helpful to kind of get an understanding of who's who in all this. So in verse 18, it says there were three sons of Zeruiah, and their names were Joab, that was the commander of the army, Abishai, and Azahel. Now, Azahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. I don't know, that seems pretty fast. I never knew how fast a wild gazelle was, but I'm sure that was pretty fast to be mentioning that. Now, the thing is, we have to understand, just because this guy was fast, it was important that he used his fastness correctly. See, sometimes we could have certain gifts and use them incorrectly, and it can get us in trouble. So that's why it's important that we gear our gift or how God has made us, and we surrender that to the Lord so we're led by the Spirit to use it properly. Our friend Azahel found this out. In verse 19, he pursued Abner. So Abner, whose men were just suffered a little blow in this battle, he was on the run now. He was retreating. But yet Abner was the guy. He was a very savvy, experienced military commander. He's been through a lot. And he has a wild gazelle guy chasing him. Seems kind of weird, right? So when Abner looked behind him, he said, "Are you Azahel?" And he said, "I am." "Well, you should know me. I'm the wild gazelle guy. Don't you know me? See how fast I am?" So Abner says to him, "Turn aside to your right or your left, and lay hold of one of the young men, and take his armor for yourself." So what he's saying is, he's saying, "Wild gazelle guy, you don't know what you're getting into right now. This is a fierce military commander, and he doesn't want to cause harm to the wild gazelle guy." Knowing the implications are much deeper than just the situation here, he tells him, "Turn around, go somewhere else. You don't want to go here." He even says, "Take somebody else's armor in my military, somebody younger. You can have their armor," because apparently part of the wild gazelle guy's desire to kill Abner was the taking of his armor, which would be a major, major accomplishment. It would be a trophy that he would carry around. So wild gazelle guy is driven by, one, he's upset because his brother, or these people got killed, I should say. But he's also probably a little too confident in himself, maybe because he runs fast and he can catch up to him. But at the same time, we see him driven by his lust for power and acknowledgement, and people to view him well, to say, "You're awesome, dude. You're amazing. You actually were so fast, you caught Abner and actually took his armor." But just because he was fast didn't mean he could take his armor. Abner's warning him. He's, "Don't do this, please." So he goes on and he says, in verse 22, it says, "Abner said again to Azahel," he said, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" So he knew it was a major, almost a violation of these codes that they had, that kings weren't to kill each other and military commanders weren't to kill each other. But also there was this understanding of who Joab was on the other side, and he had respect for Joab, and he said, I can't kill you. He knew that wild gazelle guy was a weaker, inferior opponent who really had no business calling out Abner. So he gives them another warning. And it's important to see here that sometimes we get these warnings, you know, these divine stop points or checkpoints. And just, it's sometimes God will do that when we're on these roads that are not going to lead in a good place, that God will often stop us or interrupt something that's going to happen just to get us to think a little more sober-mindedly. But what's important in these instances is that we think biblically. See, what we have here is a man that's very emotionally driven, and probably driven by power, and is making his decisions based on that. That's why it's so important that our whole thinking and understanding in how we approach life and what we do is driven scripturally. That's the only way we know that as we're driven scripturally, that in the end things will work out correctly, no matter how they seem. But there's always these temptations to react, to respond, to lash out. The Bible says that one of the things that God hates are feet that are quick to rush to evil. And that's one thing I really realized when I was a youth pastor dealing with high school people and even junior high people. A lot of times they get themselves in trouble because they just do things. And they don't take time, no offense back there, they don't take time to junior high and high school people to just think biblically about it. And that's why the Bible encourages us. Psalm 119 says that that we have hid His Word in our heart so that we wouldn't sin against God. It's the Word of God that we have in our heart that we learn then that not to just react or go by feelings or emotions or what we think, but to respond biblically to things. And so we learn here, wild gazelle guy, it doesn't seem like there's any hope because he's just so bent on having his way and having his will that he doesn't realize the danger. He's almost a brazen, bold person who's going forth with his plan. He's not willing to maybe step back and see, well, maybe I should pray about this. Maybe I should, as we see with David often, inquire of the Lord. So important that we develop this type of approach to life, that we're able to just step back a little bit and say, hey, God, what do you think? What does your word say? What should I do in the situation? And that we would just be able to then live our life out by truth and not by our impulses and making bad decision after bad decision and then another bad decision to try to cover our bad decision that we previously made. God has a lot to say. And He has a lot to say because He doesn't want that for us. He doesn't desire that for us. So He says, you know, I know how everything works. You don't. I see the beginning from the end. You can't. I understand the working of every single thing, and I know you personally so much so that I know every single hair that's on your head. I got them numbered. So He says, well, here's what you should do. And if we say, nope, my gut's telling me, I'm going to do it. I know it's right. Then we become like wild gazelle guy. And we don't want to be like wild gazelle guy. So, in verse 23, he refused to turn aside. That you might want to highlight that. Because this is where we get in trouble. When we refuse. We refuse what God says in His Word. We refuse maybe godly counsel. And sometimes, man, we can just get something so stuck in our head that we just don't take time to pray and to give it to the Lord. But that's a frightening statement there. Refuse. He refused to turn aside. So Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. That was the not as sharp end of the spear. Probably Abner was still trying to give him another break, trying to just maybe knock the wind out of him a little bit. But apparently, spears in those days, they also had a metal point on the backside of it that they would use if they wanted just to stick the spear in the ground so they had a place for it. You know, they just stick it in the ground. They wouldn't mess up their blade. So apparently those ends were, you know, pretty sharp too. But we just see this continual, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. This continual operation of God trying to just warn him, and even from Abner, to the point where it probably was more in self-defense here, because there was a refusal to stop. So he struck him in the side with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and he died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Azazel fell down and died stood still. Now, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. So, with their brother dead, now they're going after Abner. So here now we see the sometimes how disobedience fuels more disobedience. And sometimes we can hang around with people that make bad decisions, and that invites us to make bad decisions. But we see what drove Azazel to pursue Abner was also the same thing that was causing his brothers. It was this rage, this anger, this desire for vengeance. It was a whole operation of the impulse of the flesh. And it's exactly the perfect picture of what happens when our flesh is in control of us. When our flesh, our passions, our desires, our wants, they boss us around and they tell us what to do. And see, when our salvation came to us through our faith in Jesus Christ, something happened to where we have been given the Spirit of God also in us. And that's the spirit of self-control also. So that now we can tap into a different power, a different understanding, a different direction, and receive the counsel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes when we're so certain about doing something, you know that feeling you can get in your stomach, or just something just doesn't seem right. You're not feeling it. That's often just the Holy Spirit saying, "Whoa, buckaroo, be careful. Think about what you're doing." The Holy Spirit's good like that. That's one of his functions, is to be an internal guide and gauge. The Bible tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit. All that means that the Holy Spirit inside of us is very active and alive. And when we go into areas where there's danger, there's something that's going to hurt us, the Holy Spirit is there inside of us. Something just doesn't feel right, doesn't sit right. I encourage you to listen to that. Take a second to just pray, to get on your knees before you make decisions in rage and in passion, in anger and vengeance, or just being set on having your way. Just be careful, because the devil traffics in that. He loves that, because then he starts to manipulate and to guide in his direction. So now Joab and Abishai, they also pursue Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin, they gathered together. These are all the people of Joab and Abishai. They gathered together behind Abner, and they became a unit. And they took their stand on top of the hill. So this thing's really growing here. So now Abner has to respond to this attack. And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing the brethren." Now, what he was talking about here is in verse 26. I accidentally skipped that. Abner, in verse 26, he calls out to Joab and he says, "Shall the sword devour forever?" That's a good statement, isn't it? What Abner is saying is this attitude that Joab and Abishai now have, which Azazel, their brother, had, who died, should this just continue? Should we continue to live by the sword? Should we continue to feed off anger and bitterness, which what we're finding in the story is very pertinent to us? That if we also feed on bitterness, if we live our life based on slights, on offenses, on hurts, on things people have done to us, and if we live our life in such a way where we're holding on to that bitterness, it just ends up and we get hurt ourselves. That's no way to live. And that's quenching the Spirit. But see, there has to be a place where we become free from all those hurts. See, there was, on the outside, there was some justification here. Abner killed their brother. But he makes a statement in verse 26. He said, "Shall the sword devour forever?" And that's a really good question for us here tonight. Is that offense, is that hurt, is that bitterness, is that understanding and that the thought of how somebody did us wrong, is that going to continue to devour us? That's really all it does. But can we come to a place as we recognize the power of God in our own life, and we can say, like Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is there power in that, you think? That's when we become free. We become free people. Because if not, we're not free. Because that bitterness, that hurt, it ends up defining us. That's what we become. Should the sword continue to devour? Should we continue to live by anger and hatred, be fueled and motivated by bitterness? And that really comes down to choice now here, right? That was the question point out. Is this how we're going to continue to live? Because all it's going to do is end up in more hurt, more hatred, more violence, and it's going to end up killing the fruit of the Spirit in our own life. So, as believers in Jesus Christ, we now have this supernatural divine power to forgive. We don't have that in ourselves, do we? But God gives us in Christ this power, the power that Jesus Christ had when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it's this forgiveness. As we can let go of these hurts and we can let go of those things which inside of us are really deciding who we are and eating us up and causing us to behave a certain way, affecting our relationships and affecting our relationship with God, we have the power now to say, I'm not keeping that anymore. It's not mine anymore. Jesus Christ has healed me and he's made me whole. So whatever has happened to me, Jesus has made me whole again. He has breathed new life in me. And so we don't have to let those things continue to take away from us, to take advantage of us, and to continue to hurt us. And we may be completely justified in that. We may be right. We may have a reason to hold that in. But at the same time, what is it doing for us? Is it helping us? We've been forgiven of great offenses by Jesus Christ. And he's given us that same ability to forgive others. Very crucial here. So he says, "Shall the sword devour forever?" A good thing to underline if you have a pen or pencil, and just something to think about. Is this going to continue in my life? He says, "Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end?" Do you see that? So that here's the truth we can know for sure. For us, it will be bitter in the bitter end. It will, unless we reach out to Jesus Christ and ask him to help us to let go and to forgive, there will be bitterness in our life till the end. And we have to ask ourselves then, whatever may be on our heart tonight, whatever we may be thinking about, the pain that we carry, that can end tonight. Jesus died on the cross not so we would be the same, but so we would be different. And he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have been made new. So whatever has happened in the past, Jesus Christ can make all things new for us. No matter what we've done, where we've been, how far away we've gotten from God, that can change now. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he made it possible for all of that to end and for us to be free from all that guilt and garbage and all that stuff that we carry in our heart. And he says, I will make you brand new. I will restore you. And don't let that thing or those things, don't let that go to the grave with you. Because Jesus Christ already went to the grave with it, but he didn't stay there. He rose again from that grave, so now that you and I can walk in the newness of life. You remember what the book of Romans 15:4 said? The things that were written beforehand were written for our examples, so that by learning from them we can have comfort and hope. There it is, right? This is the great news of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how outside, when we talk to people and we get involved with people, we have a certain thing. We even learn how to present ourselves so that what's going on the inside is hidden from people. But God sees that. He knows the hurt. He knows the pain. He understands what you're going to. He says, I want to heal you. He doesn't want us to be the type of people that can stay the same inside and just keep doing all the religious stuff on the outside. But he says, I can heal you and I want to heal you. But we have to allow him. We have to get to a place where we say, Lord, I don't know how I can ever get rid of this thing. I think about it. It affects my mood. It affects how I treat other people. I know it probably affects my relationship with you, and I don't like it. And I can't get rid of it on my own. Lord, please take it. And Jesus said, hey, he stands at the door, and he knocks. And all we have to do is open the door, and he'll come in and begin to have fellowship with us, heal us, renew us, and restore us. I really believe as we get to the heart of the matter here, that this is what God wants to bring forth today as we come into a place like that. We have to come to these places where we actually do business with God. You know what I mean? We can't just hear a bunch of stuff and leave and be the same. Because God doesn't want to do that. But we have these opportunities of meeting with God, of times where God says, you know, this is now the time. You've had this too long. You've been carrying this around for too many years. And it can all end tonight if you will simply come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I'll tell you, it is unbelievable to me how many heavy laden people I come in contact with. A heaviness, carrying around a burden, struggling, just no joy, no peace, no life. And that's sad to me. But see, what we see here, it really did come down to a choice, didn't it? Abner said, please stop. This is only going to end in death. Somebody at some point has to actually stand up and say, this ends now. And so tonight, I just I want to end right here, and I want to offer that to you tonight. The opportunity for that which is troubling you, which is in your heart, which is painful, which you've been carrying around for so long, it can end tonight. Very simply. Why don't we just pray, and we're going to ask if there is something in your heart, a burden, a heaviness. I'm going to ask that as we pray that you would tell God that it's over. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your scriptures, and you tell us how your scriptures, how they heal us, and your scriptures make us whole. Your scriptures in them contain the words of life. And Lord, I know the tribulation that's in this world, and I know the effect that it has on it, on the people. I know the hurt. I know the struggle. I know inside, Lord, you see the hurt and the pain and the tears. You're seeing that right now. And you're saying to us, you want to take that from us. You want to lift that burden. Some of us here tonight, we just may feel like we're stuck in the mud. Like we can never get a step forward. We never seem to be moving on, and our life is just stuck, and we're in quicksand and we're sinking. And for some of us tonight, we feel like there's just no hope. Then comes Jesus. I ask you here tonight, if you want to be free, if you want that burden lifted, and as we're praying here tonight, if that's you, and if you're tired of being tired, if you're tired of being stressed and depressed and in darkness of hurting and the pain, if that's you, right now, ask Jesus, the one in whom by his stripes we are healed, to make you new again, to make you a new creation, not just an old creation that's kind of spruced up, but to make you brand new on the inside. If anybody here maybe is wondering why they can't have happiness and feel that peace in their heart, come to Jesus right now. The Bible says to cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Whatever you're carrying, it shouldn't be yours. It should be Jesus's. Lord, I know by the power of your Holy Spirit that you are healing people tonight. You are healing scars and deep wounds. You are making people new. You are freeing their burden. You are freeing their trouble and their pain and their hurt and all that is within them, and you're making them new, and we thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you for the hope and the comfort in your scriptures. And I pray for those tonight who have given their trouble and their pain and their bitterness and all that is inside them. They've given that to you. And I pray it'd be almost as if they were relinquishing control, just letting go of all those things that weren't theirs anyway. And they've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, you are so good. Cleanse us, Lord. Free us and wash us. And whatever has happened in the past, Lord, we give that to you. It's under your blood. And all we have now is you and a future with you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, you are too good for words. Bless these people now, Lord. Help them to walk in your ways, to enjoy fellowship with you, to enjoy the peace that you give and the joy that you give and the satisfaction. Fill us, Lord, with all of that, all the things that you have, and pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Whew, does that feel good? It's a time of refreshing. Wednesdays are just so great. As we worship the Lord tonight, worship Him new, brand new. Worship Him free as we move forward. And God bless you. As Paul said, that he pressed forward to the upward calling. He didn't worry about what was behind. Everything that was behind doesn't involve us now. What involves us now is right now and our life with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord.
Let's rise.